seated. Will you take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to Romans chapter 6, or rather chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Okay, let's look to the Lord now in prayer. Our Father, may we do as we have been singing, and that is to be faithful to Thee. And whatever You call upon us to do, even the small things of life, that we would prove ourselves to be faithful. And Lord, we ask that through Your Word You would strengthen us, that we would have the power to be faithful. And now, Lord, as we have turned to Thy Word, we earnestly pray that You would give us understanding and that You would give us humble, obedient hearts. And we would pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you picked up an outline this morning, you know that the subject is the law and the Christian. Romans has a great deal to say about the law of God. The word law is referred to some 80 times in Romans and 23 times just here in chapter 7. Now, reference to the law, it starts back in chapter 2. There we read, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." That reference to all who have sinned under the law, of course, that speaks to the Jews who were given the law on two tablets of stone. All who have sinned without the law, that refers to the Gentiles who weren't given the law in written form like the Jews were. But God was gracious to all the Gentiles in that they were not left without law, but rather God wrote the law upon their hearts. And that governs their conscience. Now, neither Jews nor Gentiles obey the law. And the law, therefore, condemns them. And so when we came to chapter 3, it said in verse 19, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, that all of the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And then, having established that no one is ever going to be saved by trying to keep the law, but saved only through faith in Christ, Paul, he says this in chapter 3, he says, "We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." That chapter concludes with these words, very important words. "Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." Now today you're, I'm sure, aware of the fact that even in reform circles there's a great deal of debate over the place of the law in the Christian life. Many would contend that the Ten Commandments have absolutely no place in the Christian's life. They believe that the law of God, it applies only to the Jews. It was only given to the Jews under the Old Covenant, and therefore when the Old Covenant was abolished, made place for the New Covenant, therefore the Ten Commandments went out with it. Just repeating the verse that I just read, "Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." Now, if God's law had no bearing on the Christian, you would have expected Paul to say that the law was nullified because of faith. That is, that it's eliminated, it's abolished, it's been replaced. Paul says the opposite. "On the contrary," he says, "we establish the law." Well, then Paul goes on in chapter 4 to reemphasize that salvation, it is all of grace, it is not by keeping the law. You come to chapter 5, he says in verse 20, "The law came in that transgressions might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." Now, Paul, he knew that some would want to distort what he has just said about the abounding grace to God, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, knowing there would be some who wants to distort that because they want to sin, he refutes the error in chapter 6. And so he says this in chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who have died to sin live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. The Christian is completely identified with the Lord Jesus. And that, Paul is saying, is not compatible with continuing to live in sin. The Christian has died to the old life that was lived for self and lived for sin. And the Christian is now committed to living a new life in Christ Jesus, and that is testified to in baptism. Now in chapter 6 and in verse 14, Paul, he brings up another abuse of grace. You might want to see this if you would look at chapter 6, verse 14. He says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, that you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Now, any Christian can look at themselves and feel that they are still slaves of sin because they still sin. They are trusting in Christ to save them. They sincerely love the Savior. They love God's law. They earnestly want to obey it. And they earnestly do not want to sin, but they still sin. Because we still sin, even though we don't want to sin, is that the experience of a true Christian who is no longer a slave to sin? Well, Paul's going to answer that question as we come to chapter 7. He's also going to address the Christian's relationship to the law of God. So with these thoughts in mind, when with a review of the first 6 chapters, let's read Romans chapter 7. He begins by saying, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Jesus, that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would have not to come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. But I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing that I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. When the first six verses of this chapter, Paul, he explains the Christian's relationship to the law, and he uses a husband dying and leaving a widowed life. Verses 7 to 13, he explains how the law affected him before he became a Christian. And then for verses 14 to 25, Paul tells us of his earnest desire to obey God's law, but the remaining sin within him prevented him from doing so. Well, let's begin with our first heading, if you picked up an outline, and that is alive to the law. What that should be is bound to the law, not alive to the law. The chapter begins with an explanation of the Christian's new relationship to the law since becoming a Christian. When a person is saved, that person they once were died. We considered that extensively when we went through chapter 6. In chapter 6, the Christian was shown to have died to sin. It's because of his identity with Christ and because of being regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 6, verse 2, he says there, "How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" Verse 6 of chapter 6. "Our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." In verse 11, "Consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Now, when the old unregenerate person died, not only did that person die to sin, but here in chapter 7, we are told that they also died to the law. Look at verse 4 of chapter 7. "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ." And again in verse 6 is much the same. Verse 6, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound." What this means is that before you became a Christian, you were separated from Christ, but you were bound to the law, using the words that are used here. You weren't released from the law. Now, what does that mean? We're given some indication of what that means here in the context. For instance, in verse 5, what does it mean to be bound to the law? Verse 5, "For while we were still in the flesh," that is before we were regenerated, before we became a Christian, "the sinful passions," which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. There's one thing it means. Verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. So what this is telling us is that the law incited the sinful passions within the unregenerate heart. The law told us what not to do. And so what happened is, well, that's what we wanted to do. The law told us what we must do. Well, that's what we didn't want to do. Because it was the law of God telling us what to do and what not to do, we wanted to do the very opposite. That shows you the corruption of the natural heart. You still see it in children, if you have any question about this whatsoever. You just tell a very small little child, now don't touch that. Perhaps they would have never thought of touching it. But what do they do? What do they do? Very seldom will they, oh, I'm not going to touch that because my mom and dad said don't. No, they want to go over there. They just want to touch it. They might even look you square in the eye as they're over there just seeing what you're going to do if they touch it. Your law stirred up in their hearts to sin. God's law stirs up in the unregenerate person's heart to sin. Man does not want to be told what to do or what not to do, even by God. Verse 6 says, but now you have been released from the law, having died to that which you were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. This tells us more about our relationship to the law. Before we were Christians, we were bound to the law, and we served it in oldness of the letter. That is, we didn't really want to obey God's law, but we felt forced to do so. That was the attitude of heart. The law also exposes sin, and it shows sin to be exceedingly sinful. It's not that sin is just a bad thing to do. But when you realize it's being committed against a holy God, it is exceedingly bad. Exceedingly bad. So he says in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I have not come to know sin except through the law. For I would have not known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Then look at verse 13. So the law is exposing sin. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin. In order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. So the law shows God's standard, and by showing God's standard, it shows you that anything that deviates from his standard, that's sin. And it's exceedingly sinful because it deviates from what God tells us to do. And what does the law do? It slays us. It condemns us. Verse 9. It tells us there that the law, it defines sin and it condemns us for sinning. Verse 10. The law, it results in our death. Verse 11, sin taking opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it killed me. But remember what Paul was like before he became a Christian. This man oozed with self-righteousness. He talks about it when he writes to the church at Philippi. He talks about all of his Jewish credentials. Man, this guy was a Jew through and through. He thought he was a law keeper. According to the law, found blameless in his own mind. He was zealous for God's law. He thought he was really earning merits with God and that he was going to win his way into heaven. But then the law exposed his sin. John Murray says, conviction was first aroused in the apostle's breast by the agency of the 10th commandment. Apparently, covetousness was the last vice of which he suspected himself. It was the first to be exposed. I wonder how true that even is today. When was the last time that you confessed the sin of coveting? We confess all kinds of sins, don't we? But when do we confess that particular sin? We're just oblivious to it. It's not that we don't do it. We're oblivious to it. Well, so is Paul. But then the commandment was applied to his soul, and he was exposed. He thought he was alive. He thought he had won God's favor. The law comes along and slays him. It kills him. Shows him that he has no righteousness of his own. That he was a covetous man. He was convicted and he was condemned by the law of God. This continues to happen today when you share the gospel with people. You know how it goes. It's pretty well the same with most people that you sit down and if you have opportunity to share the gospel with them, they're going to tell you that they think that they're pretty good people. Yeah, you can almost quote them before they ever say it. Well, I've never done anything really bad. I've never committed murder. I haven't stolen anything. I think my good will outweigh the bad. That's the standard reply. Standard. But then you start applying the law of God. And you don't have to go very far into the Ten Commandments before this person's self-righteousness has been demolished. Just go through the law and start applying the law. And they've broken every single one of them. Every single one of them. Countless times. So they thought they were doing a pretty good job in keeping the law. But the law slays them. It's what the law did with us. It exposed our sin. It showed that we don't have any righteousness, no goodness of our own. And that then, what the law is supposed to do, it directs us to Jesus. And he's the one who can save us. Think of the unregenerate man's relationship to the law just in everyday terms. In some vague way, they seek to obey God's law just with the hope that they're going to gain acceptance with God. And I emphasize in some vague way. He hopes that his good is going to outweigh his bad. He sins against God, and when he considers what he's done, if he considers what he's done, he feels bad about it. He might feel much worse that he sinned against somebody else and hurt somebody else, far more than that he sinned against God. Thoughts usually don't go in that direction, but sometimes they do. However bad they feel about it, they don't feel as bad as they should feel about it. Like David, when he confesses his sin with Bathsheba, remember what he says? Against thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. He had sinned against all kinds of people, but he was especially aware and convicted of his sin against God. Generally, that's not the unregenerate man's feeling within his soul. He doesn't realize he's a total failure in God's sight. He resents God's law, not conscious of it, but he does. He doesn't like being told by God what he is supposed to do and what he's not allowed to do. So he ignores it, just ignores what God says, generally speaking. Certain commandments, according to what we're reading here, actually incites man to sin. I've already said here, when God says don't do it, just that rebellion within the heart makes people want to do what he forbids doing. And that would come back to being illustrated in a child, doing exactly what the parent tells them not to do. He's condemned by the law. But generally speaking, he doesn't realize it because he has these vague notions of what the law says, very vague, and he thinks he's not a bad person. The average unregenerate man or woman doesn't give much thought to the Ten Commandments in their daily lives. A 2007 survey found that Americans were more familiar with the ingredients of a McDonald's Big Mac hamburger than they were with the Ten Commandments of God. 60% of those polled could not cite 5 of the 10 commandments. But they could tell you what a Big Mac was. What that tells you is, who cares about what God commands? Who cares what God forbids? The average unregenerate person who is under the law, who is under the condemnation of the law, isn't aware of it, and they don't really care. So they don't do anything about it. Well, this brings us then to our second heading, and that is dying to the law, or being dead to the law. The law sets God's standards of righteousness before us. But what the law does not do is give us any power to live righteously. It gives no power. Here's the standard. It's holy, it's righteous, it's good, according to this here. Here's what God commands of you. But as it's written on 2 tablets of stone, that doesn't give us any power whatsoever to obey the law. Chapter 6 tells us that to be outside of God's saving grace in Christ Jesus, it's to be a slave to sin. Apart from Christ, we are powerless to obey God's law, and we are condemned by God's law. Chapter 7 begins with telling us that our relationship to the law, it's changed. The change has already been stated back in chapter 6, where it says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And picking up on that thought, he says in verse 4 of chapter 7, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ." We're talking here now at the time of your conversion. "That you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God." In verse 6, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." So our relationship to the Ten Commandments has been radically changed. Radically. We no longer try to keep the Ten Commandments with the hope of gaining acceptance with God. That thought is long gone. We are no longer under the sentence of condemnation for disobeying the law. In this sense, we have died to the law. We've been released from it. Now, does that mean the Christian has absolutely nothing to do with the law anymore? Many Christians would say that's exactly what it means. We have nothing to do with it. It's gone. Notice verse 6 once again. "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." Now, what does that mean? We are told what it means when we get to chapter 8. Look at verses 3 and 4. "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Exactly the terminology that's used in verse 6. What is this saying? It's saying that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can obey God. That's what it's saying. We're no longer a slave to sin. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, speaking of the new covenant, it says this concerning the law. "This is the covenant which I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I'll write it, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people." This is in contrast to the old covenant. The old covenant, where was the law? It was external from us. It's inscribed on 2 tablets of stone. That doesn't make any changes within the individual person. It doesn't give us any power to obey the law. It doesn't give us any desire to obey the law. It's just there in stone. But what the prophet Jeremiah is telling us, that law that's external and on tablets of stone, the Holy Spirit is now going to write it upon the hearts of his people. And when it's written upon the hearts of his people, they're going to want to obey it because they're going to love it. It's in their heart. If you're a Christian, that's why you won't obey it. Why do you want to obey the law of God? You already know it's not going to save you. It's not going to give you merits with God. So why do you want to obey it? It's because by the power of the Holy Spirit, he's given you a love for it. You love righteousness. And you love the God who gave the law. And you want to please him. That's why. That's a regenerate heart. And in a moment, we're going to see that was Paul's heart in verses 14 and following. John MacArthur, he says this, the law is still important to the Christian. For the first time, he is able to meet the law's demands for righteousness, which was God's desire when he gave it in the first place. Because he has a new nature and God's own Holy Spirit to empower his obedience. And although he is no longer under law's bondage or penalty, he is more genuinely eager to live by its godly standards than the most zealous legalist. With full sincerity and joy, he can say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love thy law." Now, death to the law, death and being condemned by the law, death to it's just being an external set of commands for us that we really don't want to obey. We've died to that. Having died to that, we're not left in some kind of spiritual limbo. Look at verse 4 once again. Therefore, my brethren, you are also made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. So not only have you died to sin, but now you're alive. You're alive in Christ Jesus. Now that you're alive, you're empowered by the Holy Spirit to live for the glory of God. Quoting from William Hendrickson, he says, "And making us alive, not only has God in mercy pardoned our transgressions against his holy law, he has even blotted out the law itself, viewed in its demanding and curse-pronouncing character. The law which, because of its rigid requirements and regulations, condemned us all as a way of salvation and as a curse suspended above our heads, God, by means of his son's substitutionary sacrifice, he abolished it. This does not mean that the moral law has lost significance for the believer. It cannot imply that he should now forget about loving God above all and his neighbor as himself. On the contrary, the law of love has eternal validity. Romans 13, Galatians 5. It is the believer's supreme delight. He obeys it out of gratitude for the salvation that he has already received as a gift of God's sovereign grace. But he has been discharged from the law, viewed as a code of rules and regulations, a means of obtaining eternal life, a curse threatening to destroy him. Stuart Olliott, he says, the Christian is free from the law in the sense that he does not need to keep it to be saved. Yet he is not freed from the law, for he needs to keep it to prove that he's saved. So we no longer feel forced to obey God's law. We no longer resent God's law. We no longer just simply ignore God's law. The Christian loves God's law because he loves the lawgiver, and he wants to obey it. It's holy, it's righteous, it's good, according to our text here. We want to keep the law because, as Paul says, it is pleasing to God. The law is a reflection of the righteousness of God. And it's the Christian's desire to be holy even as God is holy. Brings you back to the law. Well, in summary, we are told in this chapter concerning the Christian that the Christian has died to the law, verse 4. He's released from it, verse 6. Verse 16, the Christian confesses that the law is good. Verses 15 to 21, there is the Christian's desire to obey the law. Verse 25, the Christian serves the law of God in his inner man. Chapter 8, verse 4, the Holy Spirit gives the Christian the power to obey God's law. That's a description of a Christian. And that's Paul's description of himself. So with that in mind, let's look at Paul's testimony from verses 14 to 25. Now, there's considerable controversy as to how we are to understand these verses. We all know them very, very well, I'm sure. So is this a Christian talking, or is it still a non-Christian talking? John MacArthur, he says this, perhaps as long as the church has known this text, interpreters have disagreed as to whether the person describes a Christian or a non-Christian. Whole movements have arisen to promote one of those views or the other. One side maintains that the person is too much in bondage to sin to be a believer, whereas the other side maintains that the person has too much love for the things of God and too much hatred of sin to be an unbeliever. Well, let's look what he says. Let's read from verses 14 to the end of the chapter. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing," by the way, that sure does sound like a non-Christian, doesn't it? "For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do. I am doing the very things that I hate." That's beginning to sound like a Christian. "But if I do the very things that I do not wish, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good." That definitely sounds like a Christian. "So now, no longer I am the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me," that is, in my flesh. "For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing that I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find in the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." How Paul describes himself in these verses and what he says about the desires of his heart, that's a description of a regenerate man. It's the outworking of what he said to the church in Galatia, where he said in chapter 5, verse 17 of Galatians, "For the flesh sets its desires against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." He's talking about a Christian there. And that's exactly what we see taking place here in Romans 7. Listen to these words of John MacArthur. He says, "It seems that Paul is here describing the most spiritual and mature of Christians, who, the more they honestly measure themselves against God's standards of righteousness, the more they realize how much they fall short. The closer we get to God, the more we see our own sin. The level of spiritual insight, brokenness, contrition, and humility that characterizes a person depicted in Romans 7 are marks of a spiritual and a mature believer who before God has no trust in his own goodness and achievements. Only a Christian at the height of spiritual maturity would either experience or be concerned about such deep struggles of heart, mind, and conscience. The more clearly and completely he saw God's holiness and goodness, the more Paul recognized and grieved over his own sinfulness." We're looking at a man here who had been a Christian and a missionary for some 20 years at least. Paul says to Timothy, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. He didn't say, I used to be the worst of all. That's present tense. Among whom I'm the foremost of all. Paul says he's the chief of sinners. And that coincides exactly with what he says in verse 24 about himself, wretched man that I am. A person who doesn't know himself, doesn't know his sin. And he doesn't feel like a wretched man. He thinks he's doing, oh, not the greatest. But he sure doesn't feel the depths of his sin. And he's not humbled before God. A Christian who knows the holiness of God and knows himself, he feels his sinfulness. He feels it. Just like Paul does here in Romans chapter 7. Now, it should be noticed that Paul's struggle here with sin is in the context of the law of God. What is it that Paul says he would like to do? Or the things that he's doing, he don't want to be doing. What's he talking about? He tells us what he's talking about. Verse 15. For that which I am doing, I do not understand. I am practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very things that I'd hate. Go back one verse, and he identifies what he hates. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh. I'm sold into bondage of sin. And then he goes in to say what he's doing, he doesn't understand. The very next verse, verse 16. But if I am doing the very things that I do not wish, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. Look at verses 21 and 22. I find then the principle that evil is present in me. The one who wishes to do good, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Finally, verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind, I am serving the law of God. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. That doesn't sound like a Christian who's all done with the law, does it? It sounds like a man who loved God's law and he longed to obey it. That's a description of a Christian. Stuart Olliott, he gives a good illustration of how of the Christian's relationship to God's law and how it changes from what it was like before he was a Christian. So this is Stuart Olliott's illustration. He says this, a single man who lived on his own, he decided to employ a housekeeper. When it became plain that she did not understand what was expected of her, he placed a list of detailed instructions on the kitchen wall. The list began like this, rules of the house. Meals are to be served at 8, 1, and 6. Washing up is to be done immediately after every meal. No tea leaves are to be put down the sink. The beds are to be changed once a week. And on it goes. When the housekeeper saw these rules, she resented them. And the more she thought about them, the more she resented it. And yet she knew that there was little that she could do about them. She therefore decided that she would try to keep them. But this in no way lessened her anger and bitterness. Every time she saw them, she could not help but think, who does he think that he is to tell me what to do? Well, it's a very long story, but suffice to say that the housekeeper eventually married the man of the house. Things were now entirely different. Because she had come to love him, she could not do enough for him and tried to satisfy his slightest whim. Of course, he took down the list of rules from the kitchen wall. But knowing that these were the things which pleased him, she continued to do them. What is more, she did them with true enthusiasm and delight. She wanted to do these things because she was so much in love with her husband. There was a distinct difference between her past experience and her present experience. This is precisely the distinction between your pre-Christian state and your present one. Well, there's one last thought here, and that is that our struggle against sin, it's going to end one day. And it's going to end in triumph if you're a Christian. Verses 24 and 25 suggest this, where Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. A little later on, he says in chapter 8 and verse 23, we ourselves, having the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves, we groan within ourselves. Think about, oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free? We groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. He's talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. He says to the Corinthians, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the context of the resurrection. Our struggle against sin, it's going to end up in victory. There's not even a question about that. I'll close with Psalm 91, verse 14. The Lord promises this. Because he has loved me, therefore I'll deliver him. I'll set him securely on high, because he has known my name. The day's coming. Just keep fighting against sin. Go down fighting, because you're going to be raised up victorious. Well, let's turn in our hymnals to 602.